Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name to everyone here. Been blessed already this morning. Yeah, it's just amazing to see how the Lord puts things together. That song that your children sang, I really enjoy that song. That last song you sang, Forth in Thy Name. And I knew you were going to sing that song, but I didn't think about it till you were singing it, how much that song goes along with the message that I have here this morning. It says, Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go my daily labor to pursue. Thee, only thee, resolve to know in all I think or speak or do. The task thy wisdom hath assigned, O let me cheerfully fulfill. In all my works thy presence find, improve thy good and perfect will. Preserve me from my calling snare, and hide my simple heart above. Above the thorns of choking care, the gilded baits of worldly love. Give me to bear thy easy yoke, in every moment watch and pray, and still to things eternal look. And hasten to thy glorious day. The title of my message this morning is The Divine Dimension of Work. But before we go farther, maybe we could stand together for prayer. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together as brothers and sisters to worship you, to seek your face. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us here as you have already this morning. I pray that you give me the words to share. I pray, Lord, that I could say that which should be said and let that which should not be said. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open up your word to our hearts. And help me, Lord, to make it practical and bring it down home to where we live. I pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified here today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, your children also had a lesson this morning about Adam and Eve. And I was not paying terribly close attention to the children's lesson the whole time. So maybe you... Maybe Mervyn talked about this. I'm not sure. I don't remember him saying this, but like I said, I was somewhat distracted. But one of the things that it says about Adam and Eve, well, particularly about Adam, in Genesis 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it, and to keep it. So, we see here that right from the beginning of time, God ordained that man should labor, that man should work. God had planted this garden in Eden, and after he created Adam, he placed him into this garden to dress it and to keep it. Now, we don't know exactly what the Garden of Eden looked like, but I expect it was a very beautiful place because it says that God planted it. Now, I've been to some beautiful gardens. I enjoy beautiful scenery. I've been to Longwood Gardens. Probably many of us have been to Longwood Gardens, about an hour and a half from here. Probably somewhat of a world-renowned garden. And it's a beautiful place. There's been a lot of creativity used there. A lot of people have put their minds to how to make this place beautiful, and it's a lovely place. And thousands upon thousands of people come to visit every summer, throughout the year even. But can you imagine what the garden must have been like that God planted? I mean, His creativity is boundless. I don't know what it would look like, but I imagine it was a very, very beautiful place. Last year we were down at the Creation Museum And they have a depiction there of what they thought the Garden of Eden might look like, but I think it probably pales in comparison to what it really was like. So I don't think that Adam's work here was very hard. I could be wrong. He did have some responsibilities, and there was some work involved. He had to dress it and to keep it, God's Word says. But then we know the story, how he yielded to temptation and ate of the fruit that God had commanded that he should not eat of it. And he sinned, rebelled against God's commandment. And everything changed. And then if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We see here something changed. Now God says, in the sweat of your face you're going to eat bread. It's going to be hard work. Yes, work was instituted from the beginning, but now it's hard work, toil, sweat, effort in order to eat. Before he could go to the trees, pick off any fruit he wanted, and there's probably very little effort needed to sustain him, but now that's changed. But work was still in God's plan for man. Like I said, from the beginning, God told his people in Exodus 23, 6 days shalt thou work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest. We are commanded to work. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So, work and labor has been commanded by God. And thus, as I said earlier, the title of my message is The Divine Dimension of Work. I'd like to continue our study through the book of Colossians, so please turn with me to our text, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 22 and read through chapter 4, verse 1. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now the context in which this passage was written is that of a society where slavery was common. It says, servants, obey in all things your masters. Now, this could be referring to both free and bond slaves. There are men who would just work as laborers. We have the account where Jesus talked about the master of the vineyard who went out and hired laborers into his field. So there was common laborers who worked for hire. But there was many slaves at this time. Throughout the Roman Empire, it's estimated that it could well be around one-third of the population of the Roman Empire would have been slaves, bond slaves. And now the status of these slaves would have varied considerably. Some of them would have been well-educated. They would have had jobs even as physicians or as accountants. Others would have been forced to terrible conditions, laboring, working in mines. There was a lot of variety of conditions among the slaves in those days. Now, we believe, and rightly so, that slavery is a great evil. It's not right for us to subjugate someone else to servitude like was common in those days. But in this this society, it was common. It was accepted. Everybody just assumed you can't have prosperity unless you have slaves working for you. Now, the slavery in Paul's day here was not based on race, like we think of slavery because of the racial connotations of the slavery in the history of this country. So a slave might not necessarily even be recognized as a slave. When you're walking down the street, you wouldn't know if this person was a slave or not. Sometimes, of course, it would be obvious. But I think it's interesting to note here that I think we would all agree that slavery is wrong, but how did Paul address this issue of slavery? Did he go and try to bring something to the Roman Senate that they should make a change to this awful practice? He didn't. He didn't use the social gospel approach or take issue with the social ills of the day in the way that a lot of people want to do through political action. But rather, he commanded servants to obey their masters and honor them. So Christianity addresses the injustices of slavery by making the slave a better slave and making the master a better master. And then with time, it becomes evident that this is the whole system isn't right. We have the example of even a believing master who had at least one slave in the book of Philemon. Now, it's interesting, the book of Colossians was written while Paul was in Rome, and this letter, this epistle, was carried to the church at Colossae over there in what is now modern-day Turkey by Onesimus, who was a slave of a man by the name of Philemon. It looks like also Tychicus probably also took this letter. So they traveled back to Colossae, where there was a man by the name of Philemon, who was part of the church there in Colossae. So let's just turn over to Philemon and read a few verses from there, which is just a very short letter. And let's see how Paul addressed this issue of slavery to a master. It appears here like Onesimus had been a slave who was in rebellion. He rebelled against his master and he ran away. And somehow he ended up in Rome, found Paul. We don't know what happened, how they made that connection. But through that, Onesimus became a Christian. He surrendered his life to the Lord. And there was this bond that formed between Paul and Onesimus. And now Paul says, so what's the right thing to do? Here's this man that's a former slave of a man that I know and appreciate back there in the church of Colossae. So he writes this letter and makes this appeal to Philemon. Starting in verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Now I'm just going to pause there for a moment and make note that the name Onesimus actually means profitable. That was the meaning of his name. So this is kind of a play on Onesimus' name here that Paul is making. He's saying this was a slave that even though his name was profitable, he was a problem. He was not profitable. But now, he says, he's profitable to you and to me. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. So Paul is saying, you know, I've come to appreciate this man, probably a young man. I would have liked to keep him and have him here to serve me, minister unto me. I'm here in prison. I need things. I need people to run errands for me. He's probably somewhat under house arrest. And so he has some freedom, but not very much. And so it would have been very beneficial to have this slave be there to help him. But he writes, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So, here's Paul's exhortation to a slave owner. He says, receive him back. Not as a, how does he say it here? Not now as a servant, but above a servant. So he's saying, this man has chosen to follow the Lord. So receive him back as not as a slave that you control, but rather as a brother. How do you think that changes the relationship? I think it would have a pretty different, it would have a different effect than your typical master-slave relationship. In Colossians, earlier in the same chapter, we are told that in Christ there is neither bond nor free. So that is what Christianity does to the whole issue of slavery. It takes the slave and the master and puts them on the same level. And they are no longer one above another. Now, of course, there may still be practical things in where the master gives direction to his servants, but the relationship is one that is loving and is informed by the nature and character of a person who's following Christ. So, how would a master and a slave who worship together relate? You know, again, they wouldn't have that. All the cruel things that go along with slavery would be done away because you couldn't relate to another fellow brother like that often happened. A master couldn't view his slave as only a possession. That's what slaves were in those days. I mean, they were chattel. They were a possession like a cow or a piece of furniture. They were owned by their masters. But a believing master couldn't see his slaves that way any longer. Now, as I said, I'm not in any way trying to justify slavery. But again, the gospel takes that situation and transforms it, because when you apply the principles of it, it just totally changes the way people relate to each other. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to be content with their lot in life. And in verse 20, he says this, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant or a slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So Paul here is saying, if you have the opportunity to be made free, then take advantage of it. He's not saying that slaves should just necessarily be slaves all their lives, even if they don't have to. Because there was the opportunity at times for slaves to obtain freedom. It did happen some in that society, especially those who had the education or were better off. Sometimes they could earn some money on the sides and eventually buy their freedom by paying back to the master what had been paid to him for when they bought the slave. So there was those opportunities. And so he's saying, if you're a slave, don't let it bother you. Don't let it hinder you in your walk with God. But rather, see yourself as being the Lord's free man, because you can be free in your spirit. And if you are free, recognize that you are the Lord's servant, or you are the Lord's slave. So that spiritual perspective can really help us a lot in the way we look at our lot in life. So how do these principles apply to us today? None of us here are slaves or slave owners. And we have the freedom to choose our employers. Employers have the freedom to choose their employees. And things have been changed a lot in our society. Well, even though we have been free in the past in our country, there was still abuses by employers. And a couple of weeks ago, we had the national holiday called Labor Day. And maybe some of you children wonder why people take off from work on Labor Day when, you know, it sounds like that should be a day to labor. Well, Labor Day was created in June 28, 1894 by President Grover Cleveland in recognition of the common laborer. And it was during the time of the Pullman strikes. Now, prior to this time, there was the labor union movement was gaining momentum because what was happening is a lot of employers and wealthy men were taking advantage of their employees, and they were working long, hard days for relatively little pay. At this time in U.S. history, the typical worker would work for 60 hours in these factories, because this was the Industrial Revolution. There was many things going on. The railroad system was booming, and industry was advancing, and people would work hard in these factories. 60 hours a week for $9 was your typical wage for a factory worker. And $9 in that time, in today's money, would only be about $253. So while that's, you know, of course, inflation has changed things a lot, still $253 for a hard work week would be hard for us, all of us here, to accept. And so people began to rebel against that. They formed labor unions, and Labor Day actually was formed during the time of the Pullman strikes. There was a man by the name of George Pullman who built these fancy railroad cars where the rich could use. They would pay money to ride in these fancy railroad cars when they traveled. And most of his workers would lived in a section of the city where that he owned. And so his workers would be paid by him, and then they would also rent from him. And depending on their status of their job, they kind of had better living conditions, and some of them had pretty poor living conditions. But apparently people were satisfied with that until they got to the point where there was a recession, and he started losing money because the demand for these fancy railroad cars dropped off. And so George Pullman decided he's going to have to save costs by slashing the wages of his workers by 25%. So he did that, and then, but he refused to lower the rent. And this resulted in people getting pretty upset. And there ended up being a big strike, and the workers got the railroad companies on their side, and encouraged, and it took off where the railroad workers across the country, especially from the Midwest all the way out to the West Coast, refused to be on the job or help with getting a train going on any train that was carrying a Pullman car. And it would just cripple the whole transportation system. And it would end up being rioting. We hear about rioting in our day. Well, it's certainly not a new thing. It was happening in those days, too, because people thought they were being treated unjustly. And they were. I'm not going to doubt that. And so there was rioting. There ended up being 30 strikers ended up being killed because the U.S. government sent in troops and I think the National Guard to try to quell the uprising. And they had to get the railroads going again, the trains going. And as a result, there ended up being over $80 million in damages. And considering how much inflation was, I'm assuming that's that money in that day. So that was a lot of damages that happened because of the rioting. Well, you know, unions sought to promote justice, and they used force to do so. I don't believe that it is right for a Christian, in spite of difficult working conditions, to be part of a union that uses force to get their way. And what has happened is that, you know, the unions, though they did have a place and got, and they did have, I mean, there was a justice that was needed to be, things needed to change in the system. Yet it is not the Christian way to deal with that. And today, unfortunately, many of the labor unions have gotten to the point where they have so much power that they cripple industries too many times. That is this, the attitude of those unions and these workers is quite opposite of what Paul taught here in Colossians. He says here, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Now, it says here, according to the flesh. You know, there are masters that are fleshly. You know, they're driven by profits. They make their decisions based on what's going to benefit them many times. So, how far do we take this obedience in all things? Well, we have the verse there in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles told the Sanhedrin, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that principle applies at work as well. Sometimes masters go too far in what they require their servants. And so, in that case, we do need to obey God rather than men. Now, I'm going to be using the terms masters and employers interchangeably here, and servants and employees interchangeably. Because, as I said, we don't have slaves today, but we do have employees and employers. So sometimes employers, they may make decisions that we don't entirely agree with. And what should we do then? Should we obey our employers when they want us to do something that is maybe a little bit, we're not sure about? Is it really a good thing to do? I think it's something that we all have to make a judgment call on. You know, examples of this could be, you know, regulations. There's so many regulations that businesses have to follow and rules. And sometimes those things are just, it's hard to wade through it all, exactly how far to go in following all those regulations. You know, how much are they enforced? And some things become gray. And we may feel like, well, this isn't really being handled rightly. It's not being honoring to the government. But yet we have to let our employer make the judgment call. I remember also a case when I was young. I worked for a man doing lawn mowing and some landscaping, but mostly we did lawn mowing. And what he would do is we would take our grass clippings and spread them out in fields close to where we were working. And I don't remember if I knew exactly how he had handled it. I just assumed that was, you know, his responsibility to determine where we can do this. And I thought he would have had made the arrangements. But one time I was dumping out grass at the edge of this field, and a policeman pulls up behind me and says something like, "Why are you doing this?" I said, "Well, my boss told me to." And apparently he had not gotten permission to do it. He just assumed, but no farmer should mine grass on his field. I mean, it's just good fertilizer anyway. So anyway, that was something that I left between the policeman and my boss. He followed me back to our work site, and I don't remember what happened there. But it was a case where I needed to honor my employer, and it was his responsibility for what happened with the grass clippings. So I think that those are some of the things we as servants, those of us who are employees, need to honor our employers. And when there's things that are maybe not quite sure, if things are being handled quite right, let that responsibility to them. And it says here, obey in all things. Now, like I said, if they ask you to do something that we know is wrong, then that's gone too far. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, froward means warped, or perverse, or even crooked. That's pretty strong. Servants, be subject to your masters, even those who are crooked. Don't be froward yourself. But yet, we need to submit to those as much as possible, even to those employers who are not always kind, not always straight, even in their dealings. Now, I do believe there's a time we are, like I said, we're free. The slaves that Paul was writing to, they didn't have a choice. But we do have a choice. Sometimes we can say, you know, this situation is not good. It's time for me to move on to another employer where I can feel more comfortable in my job. I think there's a place for that. But in the meantime, honor and respect. I see that principle here. If we have a master who is froward, he can make life difficult for us sometimes. What should our response be? We should be subject to them anyway, with all fear. And when they wrong us, maybe even speak bad about us to others in the company, forgive them. Don't carry the hurt in your heart. And maybe there's a time to move on, but be careful of your attitude. So, this is how we should respond to masters according to the flesh. They are according to the flesh. They are not our masters in spiritual matters, but only in the physical. It says here, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Eye service is working harder when they're watching. And when you see the boss coming around, then make sure you're being diligent and sticking to your work. But when he's gone, being careless or negligent. But God is calling servants here to do quality work, serving from the heart, the way the boss wants it, whether or not he's watching. Not as men pleasers. And now that's a little bit different in that a man pleaser is somebody who is trying to court the favor of someone else. So sometimes employees want to try to get on their boss's good side by fawning over them, which means to court favor by a cringing or a flattering manner. So we should not be doing things or saying things to catch the boss's attention with the aim of getting special benefit to ourselves. And yet, we are called to please them well. Titus 2:9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. So we should be seeking to please our masters, but not in a selfish way, not just for our own benefit, not as a way to gain favor to ourselves. And it says they're not answering again, which means don't be disputing with them. Don't be arguing with them over about how this should be done. Or lay out the opposite, or be contrary. Sometimes employees think that their idea is better than the boss's, and they insist on making sure he knows about it, and arguing, complaining about it. That doesn't go down well with employers. Those of you who may be employers, I think you would agree that it just is pretty unpleasant to have someone that's just always is always challenging the way you do things. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. That portrays honesty and sincerity, without hypocrisy, that singleness of heart. And the word is also translated as simplicity. Sincerity is used in 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, which is the same word as singleness of heart, and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. Now, singleness of heart can also mean with generosity, or is often used as, or sometimes translated as liberality, which means to be giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about that. It's the same word here, but it uses the word liberality. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And what it's saying there is that these were poor people, but they gave liberally to the need that was, I believe, in Jerusalem. So, this idea of having a single heart is to be gracious and to give. And the way we can apply that to employees is that they should have the desire to give the best effort they can and to do the best they can generously for their employer. Too many times today, employees think that their employer should be more generous with them and you know, give them more benefits or increase their pay, but they should rather have the attitude that they want to do all they can for their employer. And many times that does work out for their own benefit, and employer sees that and does repay them accordingly. Ephesians 6:7 says, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. In singleness of heart, fearing God. So there's an aspect of fear here, especially fear to God, because we're recognizing here that there is a divine dimension to our work, and that the work that we're doing, even though we're working for a boss, we're actually working as to the Lord. And God honors that. We need to fear God and remember that He is watching. Think of Him with reverence and awe, and remember that He is watching our work. He tells us that He that is faithful in that which is least, even our work, is faithful also in much, is faithful in spiritual matters. Consider your employer to be deserving of all honor and respect. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. The way we treat our employers is a testimony, whether for good or for bad. If we do not honor them, there is potential for them to speak evil of God and His Word, especially if they're not believers. Because they know that you're a Christian, and the way you are acting is not befitting to the cause of Christ, that will give them opportunity to blaspheme the name of God. But even if your boss is a Christian, we should not despise him. 1 Timothy 6:2 says, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So if you are employee, you should not dishonor or disesteem your employer. You have as much obligation to esteem a Christian boss as one who is not. And if he is a Christian and serving the Lord, he is using his business to benefit society and to do God's work. There may be some reasons why we're tempted to not esteem our employer. We see bad decisions he makes. Maybe he's even a poor manager, and we see how things could be done differently, and he doesn't really want to listen to our ideas. You might feel like despising him. Maybe he doesn't have the same convictions as you do, and that might be a reason you're tempted to despise him. He may not show the appreciation that you think you deserve for all your hard work, but we still should not despise him. Well, it says in verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Work heartily. Do it from your heart, from your soul. This is the kind of work that we are called to do. Work spiritedly with life. Don't act as if you're half dead and drag yourself around at the shop or on the job site. It's a good idea to not stay up half the night before you go to work and thus make yourself of little use the next day. Think of the example of the children of Israel there in Nehemiah's day when he came to stir up the people to build the wall. It says there that in Nehemiah 4:6, it says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." That's the attitude we need to have when we are working. Have a mind to work. Put your mind to it. Be engaged. Throw your heart into it. Work heartily as to the Lord. It says, whatsoever ye do. So whether it's mowing grass or whether it's doing schoolwork, children, it says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. Did you know that even sitting at a desk and doing school is work? It works your mind. And whatever you do, you should do it heartily as to the Lord. Many children wish there was no such thing as school. It's hard, especially when you'd rather play. But think about how difficult life would be for you later in life if you didn't get an education. If you didn't know how to read or didn't know how to read well. If you didn't know your math very well. You might think this isn't going to do me any good, but you'd be surprised when you get older how much those things will help you later. We hear about Haiti from time to time, and there's many poor children in Haiti who don't have the opportunity to go to school. And they struggle with poverty most of their lives because not having education, they can only do very simple things. And so you are blessed to be able to have an education and be taught well. So take advantage of that and work heartily at your schoolwork. Maybe even doing work around the house, doing chores. Whether we're children or adults, sometimes we might need to be reminded to work heartily, cleaning up the place, taking care of the children, taking care of your brothers and sisters if you're young. But let's keep home a pleasant place. Do it heartily as to the Lord. And then, of course, as we're talking about, at our work, our occupations. Whatever is worth doing at all is worth doing well. When we work heartily as to the Lord, that also is a good testimony. I found this little account by a man by the name of G.D. McGregor, who wrote this. A working man who had recently come to reside in a northern village was asked, as he was strolling in the fields one Sunday, to attend a cottage service where the speaker was going to preach. So this man came up to this man who was taking a stroll and says, come to this cottage service. I'm going to be preaching there. The invitation was rudely declined. And on mentioning the matter to an acquaintance who came up immediately, he was asked if he knew who the preacher was. No. Why, that is Thompson, the best forge man in the district. Oh, indeed. I have often heard of Thompson's work. I will go and hear him preach. He did so and became a new man. So here was a man that was preaching in this cottage meeting. And when this other man he was inviting to come, he didn't care about God, but when he found out who it was, he had such a reputation for his work and the quality of work he did that he said, I'm going to go listen to this man preach just because of his work. And I think that's something we should take into consideration. And we can gain a respect by doing a good job that will be a good testimony for the Lord. When we work as unto the Lord, it says, work as unto the Lord and not unto men. Work for God's approval rather than man's approval. So that doesn't mean that it's okay to disregard your boss's wishes, but rather it means seeing that there is a divine dimension to your work and that we're working as unto the Lord. That will bring glory to God rather than to yourself. And we think about working as unto the Lord. It's working for God's approval and doing the kind of job that God's going to be happy with. I also read another account of a man who was a famous sculptor back many hundreds of years ago. I believe it was a few hundred years before Christ. He was a famous Greek sculptor. And he carved these different images that were used in these temples and various places. Not a Christian man at all. But he had a perspective that I think we can learn from. Once when he was working on this sculpture of this person, he was paying real close attention to the detail of the hair that he was carving in the back of the head of this sculpture. And someone asked him, why are you spending so much time on that part of the sculpture? It was going to be placed up somewhere away where no one could ever see that part of the sculpture. And he says, well, the gods will see it. Now, obviously, he didn't have the right perspective of God, but yet he recognized the supernatural. And how much more should we as Christians do our work as unto the Lord, that even if no one even notices our work, we should still do it quality work as unto the Lord. Think of all the flowers that bloom in the remote parts of this world that nobody ever sees. Why are they bothering blooming? Of course, they don't have any choice in the matter. God created them. But they still bring glory to God, no matter the fact that they're away in some remote place where no human eye sees them and enjoys their beauty. Yet God sees and enjoys their beauty. And so God sees and appreciates the effort we make in working diligently and doing good quality work, even if no one else notices. There is a divine dimension to our work. God will reward us according to the way that we serve our masters. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Ephesians 6:8, where there's a parallel passage to this one talking about servants and masters, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So we have this idea of a reward, which is the idea of paying back or being repaid. Now, it has the idea, this reward almost has the idea of a double payment. Now, a negative example of this would be, here verse 25 talks about doing wrong. Sometimes I've heard that parents will have the rule, and I'm not here to say this is good or bad, but I've certainly heard of this being done, where they have this rule that if one of their children gets a spanking in school for doing wrong, when they get home, they get another spanking. Well, that's kind of the idea here, and this is in the negative sense. But here we have, in the positive sense, where when we work, we receive a reward from our employer, we get a paycheck at the end of the week, but that's not it. There's a reward in heaven for the job we did this week. And that reward is so much better than the paycheck that you got at the end of the week. We have the example also in the somewhat on the negative side in Matthew chapter 6, where we have people who do things, they pray or they give to be seen of men, and Jesus said they already got their reward because they're doing it for the wrong motive. They're doing it to please men. But he says, if you do it secretly and do it unto God, then there's another reward coming. And what a reward that is. What an inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says that that inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, the reward we get from our employers for the job we do, it gets used up quickly, doesn't it? Pays the electric bill, it gets food on the table, and maybe there's a little bit something else that we can use for our enjoyment. It gets used up, it's gone. But the reward that we get, the eternal reward for doing the same work, if we do it as unto the Lord, is an eternal reward that will last forever. And it says here that it's incorruptible. It never decays. It never gets old. It never wears out. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's new. It's fresh. It's unused by anyone else. And it doesn't fade away. It's eternal. Never ending. Never used up. Never consumed. So by serving our masters, we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. Of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And this was something that the slaves in this day could look forward to, because though they didn't get much reward for their labors, they were provided food and clothing, housing, not a whole lot more. But they had a eternal reward to look forward to for their efforts and their labors for serving their masters, if they did it as unto the Lord. So, by serving our employers, we are serving the Lord Jesus. Think of yourself as being on the clock for the Lord Jesus. Love for Him will influence how you go about your work throughout the day. It's a spiritual thing. Labor and work is a spiritual thing because it's commanded by God. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. It says here also that there is punishment for those who do wrong, and this, I believe, is talking about the eternal judgment to come. Those who do wrong to their masters. How do employees wrong their employers? By wasting time while they're on the clock. Not putting in a good day's work. They can do wrong to their employers by being careless with their equipment that they're working with, being wasteful with the supplies they're working with. They can do wrong to their employers by speaking ill of them, slandering them, defaming them, getting other men in the shop disgruntled at the boss. They can wrong their employers by defrauding them, stealing from them, even embezzling. Those things are wrong. And it says here, if you do wrong to your employer, you're going to receive for the wrong you've done. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. There's reward for doing well, and there's judgment, and there's punishment for doing wrong. God is not partial in His judgment, it says here. End of verse 25, there's no respect of persons. 1 Peter 1:17, if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And I think it also goes to say that this is not only speaking to servants, but also to employers. If they do wrong, they shall receive for the wrong they've done as well. There's no impartiality, no respect of persons, whether you're the boss or you're the employee. Job 34:18-19. Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. God is not partial. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. He treats you the same. You both have the same responsibility before him. Well, let's look yet at the responsibilities of masters in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Masters are to give their employees a respectable wage. Give your servants that which is just and equal. Now, think about what this meant in that day. Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. I think that would have really changed the way things got done there. Here was a servant that you owned, you paid money for, and yet he says, give them that which is just and equal. I think he's saying pay them well for the work they do. Give them a good reward and provide well for them. That which is just. So if you're an employer here today, you need to treat your employees with justice. You know, if they're bringing a lot of profit to your business, pay them accordingly. Let them have their fair share. Pay them what they need to provide a decent living for their families. And I think another thing that masters need to consider is that sometimes employees need to have some time off occasionally. And consider their need for that. Be workable. Work with them. Be just. Treat them the way you would like to be treated if you were an employee. Give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Treat them with equity. Don't be partial with them, just like God is not partial with us. I don't think this necessarily means that everyone needs to be paid the same amount. I think it's good to have give incentives to employees to work harder and to work better in order to get a better wage. But be equitable in determining all that. Don't impose work upon them which they can't handle, whether physically or mentally. So these are ways that masters can give unto their servants that which is just and equal, to treat them fairly. Paul says that the reason for that is because we are also servants. Even if we are employers, we are servants of God. We have a master in heaven. And remember, that also is a divine dimension of work. So we should treat our employees the way that we want to be treated by God, because he is our master. Financial profit is not your only reward if you are an employer. But you are rewarded for treating your employees the right way. Masters should not threaten their servants. Ephesians 6:9, ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So, you be careful, even though you may be tempted to threaten your employees when they're not doing things like you would like them to. It says forbear threatening. I think it's good to have some straight talk sometimes, but do it in an honorable way. God holds employers responsible when they defraud their employees. When someone's rich, sometimes the power that they have, they use it to their own advantage. James 5:4, there's this warning to employers who treat their employees wrong. It says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So there is a cry that comes up to God whenever there is injustice. And that is something serious, because God says that vengeance is his, he will repay. And when he sees that someone is being treated unjustly, there is going to be divine retribution for that. Injustice cries out to God. We have the account there in Genesis where Cain slew Abel. And what did God say to Cain? He says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Again, there was a case of injustice. Wrong was done. And it cries out to him. So, whether we are an employee here today or we are an employer, there is a divine dimension to our work that we need to consider. God has ordained from the beginning that we should labor. So, no matter what your job may be, God calls you to do it wholeheartedly. Put your heart into it. Give yourself to it. No matter who your boss may be, whether he's an employer, or maybe if you are self-employed, your boss is your customer. Because isn't that really who you're working for? Work for Him as if you are working for the Lord, because in reality you are. There is an eternal reward for work well done when it's done as unto the Lord. If you are an employer here today, treat your employees with justice and equity. Though you have different roles, you are equal in the sight of God. So treat them fairly. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Remember the divine dimension of work. God bless you all.
Well, thank you, Brother Nathan, for that very practical and relevant topic. I think that applies to every one of us, you know, whether we're an employee or an employer, or young person, or even as a working in the home. You know, you ladies, you take care of the cleaning, the laundry, all that. I think that's all covered under this umbrella.
Yes.
Where, you know, you're working. We're all working unto the Lord. Whatever we do, whatever we apply our hearts to, and whatever our calling is. And yeah, thank you, brother, for bringing out there on that topic. I think it should cause each one of us to reflect, you know, am I living up to God's standard there in that part of my life? Does anyone else have any testimonies or comments you'd like to share about the message? Can we get a mic here to Brother Ken?
Yeah, thank you, Brother Nathan, for bringing this message. Isn't it beautiful how that the Lord speaks to every person in every situation in life? Even to, you could say, well, what about those that are self-employed? Well, do it as unto the Lord, right?
That's right.
We all have a master who's in Him.
Anyone else? Brother Galen.
Just as a direct application of what was shared about working as unto the Lord, I think I thought about this earlier in the service. I've thought about it various times. Here as well as where I came from, that frequently there are people who are sharing, an opening meditation or a sermon, children's lesson, whatever, who feel maybe less adept at it than what some do, or just being in front of people, they don't feel as comfortable. But just know, if you're one of those people, it's a sweet smelling savor to see you follow through and do what you do, mm-hmm. even though you may not be comfortable. And I would expect that there's a reward in heaven that you're going to get that some of us who feel more comfortable aren't going to get. I mean, point blank. So just simply to acknowledge that even here in front of our own eyes today, we've seen this played out possibly, for those of us who are more familiar with who's been here and shared today. And just to acknowledge the efforts, especially of those who feel less comfortable. That is highly commended, and it is a sweet-smelling savor that is certainly rises to heaven, but the rest of it, I think, can see as well.
Yeah, thank you for that.
Thank you.
The willingness to work and a willingness, the attitude that we have is so important. You know, I thought of someone I'd known sometime in the past. He kind of felt like he wasn't maybe carrying his share because he had a poor attitude about it. In hindsight, maybe he was carrying his share. Doing a little bit more than what you might think. And I think that was because of his attitude that was coming through. And that you picked up on that.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.